doing today? Like music, like worship, Bill Gordon has some CDs that they made about a month ago of the, I'm going to say the Haiti team, when they were up here doing worship. And if you would like a copy of that, he's got, I think, about five copies. But I was thinking maybe there needs to be a rule that if you got the CD, you listen to it and you pray for them while they're over in Haiti. I thought that'd just be a good idea. We have a prayer meeting here on Wednesdays, if you're new to Calvary Chapel, 6:30 in the evening. The body comes together and they corporately pray for our bodies and the needs that we have, and of course for Haiti and other things, our missionaries. And so if you're inclined to do that, you're welcome to do that, encouraged to do that. Couple announcements, other opportunities we have. On the 27th, the last Saturday of this month, we have men's prayer breakfast. They're going through the book, A Measure of a Man. And so, gentlemen, that would be a fun time for us to get together. And finally, the big news, there's a Calvary Chapel men's retreat coming up here August 9th through 11th. We're getting together with Montrose, and haven't done that for a while, but just so you know, you got to get on it, and you got to get on right away because there's only 45 slots. The cost is $85, and there's a lot of things that you can do with that $85, horseback riding, ATV riding, trap shooting, archery, dirt biking, mountain biking, fishing, and more. And the more, okay. The topic, the Bible study is Wait on the Lord. It says here, how long has it been since you have taken the time to wait on the Lord? The word says that as we do, our strength is renewed. The Hebrew word for wait in Isaiah 40:31 means to bind together, to expect, gather, look patiently, tarry, wait for, wait on, wait upon the Lord. And so, you know, I thought about that all through first service because I came here for first service. And I thought of times when I waited on the Lord and waited expectantly and for him to do something, do a work. And I remember other times I've run ahead, okay, kind of did a Peter thing. And so certainly patience is something I need to work on. Probably a good thing for me to go to. So if you're inclined, it's going to be up on the Uncompadre at the Dark Timber Ranch in Ouray. All righty, so that's all we have for announcements. Jeff?
All right, thank you. Should be a great time. It's August 9th, 10th, and 11th, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. $85 includes all the meals, and I guess it's a hunting lodge there. I haven't been there, but it sounds pretty good, and should be a neat opportunity to gather together and seek the Lord and have a great time with other men. And so, guys, I encourage you to sign up. We have a sign up in the foyer, and if you're interested in going, please sign up and get your check to me as quick as possible, and then we can get that down to Calvary Chapel Montrose. I want to welcome you here. We're going through the book of Romans, so I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and Romans 11. We're going to have the Haiti team that's going to Haiti. They leave today after church, after lunch, and they fly out of Denver at 11 o'clock tonight. So we're going to have them after we end in our last song come up here, and we'll pray for the whole team. So it should be a great opportunity just to see who's going and keep them on your minds and in your hearts and in prayer throughout the next little over a week that they're going to be gone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these opportunities you give us to worship you, to spend time in your word, to grow in our relationship with you, because that's truly what it's all about. Lord, you love us and you care for each one of us here. You know the trials we face. You know the heartaches we go through. You know the good times and the bad times, and we thank you that you are faithful to always be with us and to love us and to see us through. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in our intimate relationship with you, knowing that you have so much in store for us. You want to do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. And so, Father, may our hearts be settled before you today, and may we just, again, grow in that intimacy with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Today we look at God and Israel, part 3. Chapter 9 was part 1. And we saw in chapter 9 how God dealt with Israel in her past, how he sovereignly elected and chose Israel. Simply means that he made something great out of that nation that started off with nothing. And he fulfilled his promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. But as we saw, most of the Jews rejected God's plans. They rejected most of his purposes for the nation of Israel. But we also saw none of those things were a surprise to the Lord. In fact, much of the Old Testament deals with Israel's failure, Israel's rejection of God, their stubbornness and rebellion against the Lord. But then we saw in chapter 10, part 2, that Paul tells us how God is dealing with the Jews today, presently. God is provoking them to jealousy by saving a bunch of Gentiles. Now, how does he provoke them to jealousy? Well, he sent his Messiah, Jesus. God sent his only begotten Son, the Jewish Messiah, and they rejected him, but now he saves us, Gentiles. And so God has opened up the door of faith to any Gentile who will trust in Christ alone for their salvation. But at the same time, we need to remember that God has kept the door of faith open to the Jewish people as well. And at this present time, we're all saved the same way. Jews and Gentiles are saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. As Paul wrote in chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. He loves Jews, he loves Gentiles, he loves everybody in this world. But as we've seen, the biggest hurdle that most of the Jews have faced is they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. They've tripped over the fact that he is their Messiah. You know, most of the Jews, even today, they'll say, well, how can this crucified man, this Jesus of Nazareth, be our Messiah? We're looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to come down to earth and to destroy the enemies of Israel. And they failed to recognize that he had to come the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so this Jesus character, he just didn't fit the description of what we wanted the Messiah to be. So that's why Paul says that most of his Jewish brethren stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, as we come into chapter 11, it's really interesting here because this is what we call part 3, God and Israel. We come to God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. And Paul is emphatic here. God is not done with Israel. He's not finished with the Jewish people. He still loves them. He made certain unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. He will keep those promises. After all, God is faithful, and he will fulfill his word. And us, who are now members of the body of Christ, we hold on to these same principles that God loves us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us always, even to the end of this age. So verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, I say then, this is the Apostle Paul writing, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So has God finished with the Jewish people? Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, Paul would say, look at my conversion. You know, I'm a Jew. I was born of, you know, the lineage, the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, the 12th son of Jacob. And when you look at the way Paul was saved by Jesus, his life is like a microcosm of how the Jews are going to be saved in these last days. You know, Paul was angry with Christians. Paul hated Christians. Paul was on his way up to Damascus to arrest and persecute and have some Christians put to death. But on the way up to Damascus, the Lord himself, Jesus, appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at that very moment, he ended up coming to the Lord for salvation. His eyes were blinded for the next 3 days. The Lord sent this man named Ananias to go and commission him into ministry. And he says, lay your hands on him, pray for him. He's one of mine. He's a servant of mine now. And Ananias is like, are you sure you got the right guy? This guy doesn't like us Christians. This guy wants to put us to death. And he goes, nope, He's a new creation. Go lay hands on him. He lays hands on him. He prays for him. Says something like scales falls off of Paul's eyes when Ananias prayed for him. And then he was able to see. So 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that his conversion to Christ was, quote, a pattern to those who are going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. And so in a lot of ways, Paul's conversion, his salvation, is a picture of how the nation of Israel will be saved in the future when Jesus comes back, when he returns at his second coming. Revelation 1:7, Acts 1:11, Zechariah 12:10, they plainly tell us that when Jesus returns, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And they're going to mourn over him, and they're going to end up receiving him as their Lord and Savior at the end of the age, at the second coming of Christ. In fact, in Zechariah 12:10 and 13, verse 6, this is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. He says, "And they will look on me whom they pierced," speaking of the nail-pierced hands and feet. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And so their eyes are going to be opened up to the fact that Jesus Christ always has been their Messiah, that he died on the cross for their sins as he has died on the cross for the sins of the world. But the main point is, don't believe any of those teachings out there that says God is done with Israel. There's a doctrine known as replacement theology that says they had their shot, they rejected Jesus, so God is finished with Israel once and for all. Well, this is what chapter 11 is all about, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He's not finished with the Jews. Replacement theology is not true because Jesus is still going to do a marvelous work in their lives in these last days. In fact, the Jewish nation, it's a miracle that they're even a nation today. From 70 AD, when they were wiped out and driven out and dispersed, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, till 1948, the Jews were without a homeland, almost 1,900 years. There's never been any nation in the history of the world that has ever been, it's like three or four generations removed from their homeland, and then they're still a viable people. They've always been absorbed into other countries. And, you know, you read about the Moabites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all these other tribes and nations from the Old Testament. They're not around anymore. They were all, you know, just dissolved into these other nations of the world. But the Jews remained a separate group, separate people. God has his hands on them. So they're right smack dab in the middle of God's plans and purposes for these last days. In verse 2, Paul says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying," and here's Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." So here Paul uses the story of Elijah to also prove that God is not finished with Israel. And you remember the story of Elijah. Elijah has this great, awesome victory over the prophets of Baal. Elijah destroys the 450 prophets of Baal. He humiliates them, defeats them. And then the wicked queen of Israel, Jezebel, she gets all upset about Elijah. She says, "Elijah, I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow that you've done to my prophets of Baal." So he hears this one woman speak these words, and he freaks out, and he heads for the hills. Some of you husbands might be able to relate. Just kidding. I am just kidding. So he runs away, but as Elijah is hiding in a cave, God speaks to him, and God essentially says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Israel has forsaken you. Nobody is zealous for you like I am." Have you ever heard Christians talk that way? "Lord, everybody's apostate. They're all off the wall. All those Christians are just done, and I alone know the truth of the Bible. I alone stand for your truth, God." And like Elijah, they have a tendency to hide in caves. They have a tendency just to make themselves seem like they're the only ones that are doing it right. They separate themselves from other Christians. They live in fear, and they spend most of their free time on the internet. And what are they doing? They're going around trying to pull down other ministries, pull down every pastor that they can think of because they think they're the only ones doing it right. The sad thing is they never try to build up the body of Christ, and they rarely ever witnessed anybody about the good news of Jesus Christ. They too have what has become known as the Elijah complex. Lord, I'm the only one left that's doing it right. I'm the only one left that believes your word and living according to your word. In their mind, everybody else has fallen into apostasy or heresy. But what does God say to Elijah? Verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself, this is God speaking, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the pagan god. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, just as there were 7,000 Israelites who did not bow the knee to the pagan Baal god, they remained faithful to God in the days of Elijah. Elijah wasn't the only one that was doing it right. And Paul says, there's a remnant of true Jews among us today, people who have put their faith and trust in the Lord. There's always been a remnant. There always will be. God always has a remnant. And once again, the Apostle Paul was living proof of that fact. He was part of the remnant, a Jew who rejected Jesus, but then he turns to the Lord. He finds salvation. And there's also a faithful Jewish remnant today. We know them as groups like Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries. There's many messianic congregations throughout the world where you have Jewish believers in Yeshua or Jesus Christ. They have put Jesus as Lord and Savior in their lives. Verse 6, Paul says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Now, he's saying the remnant are not the Jews who are trying to make themselves righteous by keeping the law of God. They're not trying to make themselves righteous by saying, "Lord, we still keep the Ten Commandments," but God's Jewish remnant are those Jews who have simply believed in Jesus Christ by faith. And God's saving election is always by grace. It's never by works. And that simply means it's always by putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And what is true for the Jewish people today is equally true for us Gentiles. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." We don't work our way to heaven. We simply put our faith and trust in Jesus, believe in him, receive him as our Lord and Savior, and our sins are washed away. We're a new creation in Christ. We don't boast in what we do for God. We boast in what God has done for us. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." Now, obviously, this is another one of those difficult sections of Scripture. But once again, as we saw back in chapter 9, the reason their hearts are hardened, the reason their eyes are darkened to the truth about Jesus is because they have stumbled over the stumbling block, Jesus Christ. They did not want to acknowledge the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why they're blinded still. But in their stubbornness, they believed they could atone for their own sins. Once again, when we read of God hardening hearts, blinding eyes, deafening ears, it seems to be the result of people hardening their hearts to God's free gift of salvation. They harden their own hearts in rebellion to God's love, in rebellion against God's truth. Remember what we saw back in chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Paul uses that example of Pharaoh standing before Moses and rebelling against God. 10 times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So whose heart was hardened by whom? Well, it's both. And we saw there's 2 different Hebrew words for the word hardened. When it speaks of Pharaoh, the word that's used for hardened is a stubbornness and rebellion. In other words, Pharaoh hardened his heart in rebellion against God. When it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, the word that's used there means to make firm. It's like putting a clay jar, you've just spun on a wheel, into a furnace to harden it. So you look at that together and you realize that I believe a person hardens his own heart in rebellion against God, and as a result, God simply says, okay, you want to go that direction? You don't want to believe in me for salvation? You don't want to obey my word? I'll let you go the way you want to go, and their heart becomes hardened, confirmed, strengthened in their decision. That way, God is perfectly just. He's perfectly fair in his desire to see all people saved, because 2 Peter 3:9, God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But he desires all people to be saved. But he does not decree or force all people to be saved. It's a very small differentiation, but it's a huge difference as far as he doesn't decree all people believe in him and all people be saved, but that's his desire. Again, that's my BB brain trying to wrap itself around God's sovereignty and his incomprehensible election, his grace and his compassion. But the best thing we can do is take the whole counsel of God's word, and you see the heart of Jesus. You see that God loves everybody. He died on the cross for our sins. Whose sins? The sins of the whole world, it tells us. And he wants others to know the goodness and the grace that is there in God. He wants us to let others know there's forgiveness in the Lord. There is wrath and judgment coming to those who reject, but he loves those, and he wants to save those who will turn to Christ. How sad that so many people, they continue to stumble over Jesus Christ instead of humbling themselves and saying, Lord, you sit upon the throne of my heart. You rule and reign in my life. That's where they stumble. They say, I don't want Jesus to rule over my life. I want to make all my own decisions. I want to be the king of my own destiny instead of surrendering to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they end up rejecting the free gift of eternal life. Real quickly, turn with me to John chapter 3. We'll see one of the clearest examples of God's love for all people, but again, man's rejection of God's love. You're all familiar with John 3:16. Most people in the United States have heard this verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's God's love for all the world, for every human being, no matter how wicked, no matter how sinful, no matter how pretty on the outside you might be, he knows that without Jesus, you're lost. But God loved you so much, he gave his only begotten Son. All you got to do is believe in him, and you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, Jesus didn't come here to condemn you. He didn't come here to go around telling everybody, you're toast, you're going to hell, you know, God hates you. No, he just said, for God so loved you, I'm here. And I'm not here to condemn you, I'm here to save you. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because, why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That was me for the first 21 years of my life. I loved living in darkness. I didn't love it, but I thought I loved it. I loved being in rebellion against the society and against God. I'm my own man. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make my own life. And then I hit bottom, and I realized, man, I need to come to the light, because this darkness thing is really a drag. This whole darkness thing is a dead-end street. And I was on a path that was leading to the lake of fire. But the Lord loved me so much, he brought people into my lives that shared that simple gospel message that, Jeff, Jesus loves you. He died for you. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be separated from God. He came in this world and died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins. Really? You know what I mean? It was that simple. You know, and I told people for many years, I rejected the gospel at least 25 times. I'd curse at guys. They'd tell me about Jesus. I'd tell them, get out of my face. I'd punch you out. I mean, you look at me now, oh yeah, you're so sweet, you're so wonderful. I can't picture you doing that. I mean, I was an idiot. In the strongest term you can say, idiot. I was an idiot. I mean, I was a pitcher at San Diego State, and I'd literally throw at guys on purpose, aiming for their head, knock them down, And then they'd stand up all mad, and I'm like, come on, just get over here. I'd want to fight him. I didn't realize, man, that guy could probably kill me. Glad he's got our catcher. He's holding him back from attacking me. But, you know, you're stupid without the Lord. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So when you come to the Lord, you realize, man, all my good works were filthy rags. Jesus did everything for my salvation. He paid the price that I could never pay. Look at verse 11 back here in Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, speaking of the Jews falling away from Jesus, not receiving Jesus as their Messiah, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, speaking of my fellow Jews, and save some of them. So Paul's question is, have the Jewish people fallen so far away from God that they can never stand up for God again? Paul says, absolutely not. But their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ simply opened up the door of faith to you Gentiles. Now, we are the recipients of God's riches, of his grace, his mercy, his salvation. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll see numerous times where Paul would go to the Jewish people first. He was a rabbi. He could go into a Jewish synagogue. He would tell them from the Old Testament, proving to them this is Jesus. He is our Messiah. We're told that many would believe, or usually a few would believe from the Jewish synagogue that Jesus is their Messiah. The other Jews, though, they would get torqued. They'd get upset. They were envious and jealous, it tells us. And that's why Paul says he's provoking them to jealousy by saying, you know what, guys? Our Jewish Messiah loves those Gentiles. And if you reject Jesus, Jesus is just going to go after the Gentiles also. And so he was provoking them to jealousy. Now in verse 12, where Paul is saying, if the world has been blessed by the Jews stumbling over Jesus, how much more will the world be blessed when they all stand up for Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior? When will that take place? Well, we're going to see in a moment, it's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Think of Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones in the desert now come back to life and the sinews and the flesh is put on the Jewish people and they come back to life. They receive their Messiah. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul's referring to a couple things in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21, that's where you take the first part of the lump of dough, you take a piece of that, you dedicate it to God, and as God received that, then he was saying, the rest is blessed. The rest is holy. It belongs to God. Same picture as Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14, that's the Feast of First Fruits. The priest would take the first harvest early in the season, wave it before the Lord as a thanksgiving offering. God, we thank you that you're going to provide an abundance of crops for us in the coming weeks, in the next month or two. And that was, again, that picture that God blesses that first portion and he would sanctify and bless the rest. Here, Paul is applying this to the nation of Israel. God accepted and he blessed the first part of Israel. What's the first part of Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And in doing so, God was making the promise that their descendants would be blessed as well. And if you study out the history of the Jewish people, it's amazing how God has blessed that nation. Even though for the most part of their history, Satan is trying to annihilate the Jewish people. His last attempt, obviously World War II and the Holocaust. Because Satan knows if he can wipe out all the Jews in this world, then God's word would be a lie. Because God has made unconditional promises and covenants with the Jewish people. He has not forsaken them. He's not given up on them, even though most of the Jews have given up on the Lord. He is faithful always to his remnant. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of this olive tree and the Jews being part of this olive tree, and you being a wild olive tree, now some of you are more wild than others before you got saved, but we were like a wild olive tree. We were cut off that wild branch, grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. In other words, don't boast against the Jews. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul uses the symbol of the olive tree to speak about the nation of Israel as a whole. The roots of the olive tree is what supports the olive tree. When we were in Israel a few years ago now, you go in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of those ancient olive trees, they've dated them back 2,000 years ago to the time of Christ. Every time a nation would invade Israel, they'd cut all the trees down. That was just what you did back then. You'd cut their trees down, get rid of their crops. But from the olive trees, the roots keep growing. And they'll shoot up or send up shoots, and then you'll get another crop of olives off of those new branches. Well, they've dated the base of these roots 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. This is the case. The roots of the olive tree speak of the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To each of them, God gave his covenants. He gave his promises that through them, he would build this great nation. And God cannot deny his promises. He cannot change his covenants with them. In other words, the roots have been firmly established by God. And quite frankly, the only reason Israel is still a nation today in our lifetime is so that God can show the world he is faithful to his word. He's faithful in keeping his promises to Israel. And we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says, in the last days, Israel will be back as a nation. He's going to put a hook in the jaw of the nation to the far north, which is Russia. Moscow, straight north of Jerusalem. He says he's going to pull them down. They're going to attack Israel in these last days. And God's going to wipe out that entire Russian army. And he tells them the reason why, so that all of Israel are going to realize that God is still alive. God is still working in their midst. And the only reason we are mentioned as being grafted into the olive tree and some of the natural branches have been broken off is simply because, as we've already seen, we Gentiles, us wild olive branches, we simply believed in Jesus by faith. We simply turned to Christ as Lord and Savior. And in the same way, not all, but most of the natural branches were cut off because they've rejected Jesus. They've turned their back on the Lord. Now, did you notice Paul's warning it to us in verse 18? Do not boast against them. Don't boast against the Jews. It's only by God's grace that we have been grafted in. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of our good works. It's not because of anything we've done. As Jesus says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation, its root system, is what God's established through Judaism. And how did Abraham get saved? He believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So be careful. If you ever come against the Jews, if you ever speak against Israel, if you have an anti-Semitic heart where you're antagonistic toward the Jews, you're on shaky ground with God because God loves the Jews, and really anti-Semitism is demonic in its origin. Be like Paul from chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's really the heart we need to have. Now, notice the further warnings Paul gives us here in verse 19. You will say then, us Gentiles, branches, the Jews, were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of, notice, unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. And those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. Goodness? Yeah. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, these are heavy-duty words that we need to remember. And we need to remember it's only by God's grace that we've been grafted in to the olive tree. And so instead of boasting against the Jews, we need to learn an extremely important lesson from the Jews, and that is, if the church as a whole does not remain faithful to God, if the church as a whole does not cling to his word, if the church as a whole does not live for Jesus and tell others about Jesus, the church as a whole will be cut off. Now, there'll be remnant of people that are part of the church that'll always be around, but the church will be cut off. Jesus said this, John 15, verses 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Then he says, if, there's that big word if again, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, throw them in the fire, they are burned. And don't forget the strong warnings. Jesus gives five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. To the churches there, he says to the church of Ephesus, unless you repent, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. To the church of Pergamos, Jesus said, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. To the church of Sardis, Jesus said, repent, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Heavy-duty words. But praise the Lord, Jesus always has a remnant of true believers, and they're pictured for us in the church of Smyrna, the church that was persecuted, the church that was martyred for their faith. Church of Smyrna is still with us today. Think of all our brothers and sisters in some of these third world countries that are being put to death for their faith in Jesus. They represent the church of Smyrna. There's the faithful church of Philadelphia, the faithful church that Jesus commended them. He says, you have little strength, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. In other words, you haven't denied me in your walk, in your talk. You haven't denied me in your words and in your actions. God always has a remnant. May that always be our heart's desire, to stay close to Jesus, to hold fast to his word, to keep our hearts and minds set apart for the Lord, to be the kind of Christians that started off in the power of the Holy Spirit and we continue in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the church of Galatia, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Oh, foolish ones, he tells them. You can't perfect yourself. You got to stay humble before the Lord, continue to walk with Jesus. Look at verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So the Jews, if they don't stay in unbelief, if they start believing in Jesus, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, speaking of the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, do not give up on the Jews. Keep praying for them. Keep telling them about their Messiah, Jesus, because if they do not continue in unbelief, if they humble themselves and repent, they turn to their Messiah, Jesus, they'll be saved. They'll be grafted back in once again. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, notice, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And oh, what a glorious day that will be when all of Israel turns to Christ and receives Jesus as their Messiah. When will that take place? When Jesus returns from heaven to earth, just as he promised he would. Notice what Paul says here in verse 25. At this moment, there's blindness in part upon Israel. Oh, sure, there's individual Jews that are coming to Christ constantly. I mentioned them earlier, Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries. But for the most part, Israel remains blinded. They've hardened their heart toward Jesus Christ. again, when we were in Israel, our tour guide, amazing man, a great guy, probably one of the best tour guides ever, and yet he had these blinders on, you know, and I think he knew the New Testament probably better than I did. He knew the Old Testament a lot better than I did. And yet when you'd say, well, what about Jesus? Isn't he your Messiah? He goes, you know what? And I finally got him to admit that he wasn't a believer. I said, what are you going to do when Jesus returns at his second coming? He goes, well, I'll ask him, is this your first time here or your second time here? I'm like, oh, man, that's so sad. Don't miss out on the opportunity. Jesus loves you. He died for you. You can't save yourself. So it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the kingdom of God. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it's when the full number of Gentiles, anybody that's not a Jew is considered a Gentile in the Bible. So it's when the last one of us gets saved. When the last Gentile that makes up the body of Christ turns to Jesus, bam, we're out of here. The rapture takes place, and God's going to start his clock once again with the Jewish people. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, at that very moment, maybe one of you need to turn to Christ. You might be holding everything up if you don't come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today so we can get out of here. But we're told the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And once God takes his bride, his church, up into heaven, by the way, his church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, God's time clock for the nation of Israel will start up once again. I believe, and I don't want to get too technical here, but that's the 70th week of Daniel. The angel Gabriel, in the book of Daniel, gave Daniel this, probably the best prophecy in all of Scripture, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. He tells Daniel, there's 490-year period that's dedicated for you, Daniel, your people, and your holy city, which is the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, he broke it down into three segments. The first segment was 49 years. And then the next segment was 434 years. And then the last segment was 7 years. And so this is what's going to happen in the first 69 sevens or 483 years, Daniel. There's going to be a decree to go out. And when that decree goes out, that's when that 70th week or the 77 starts. There'll be a decree that goes out to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to rebuild Jerusalem. You're going to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Well, we know about 100 years later, it was Nehemiah gets this decree from King Artaxerxes of Persia, and he says, okay, Nehemiah, you can go back. Here's official papers in hand. Rebuild the walls. We know the date of that. It's March 14th, 445 BC. That's when that decree was given to Nehemiah, go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, tell us what happened. You go 483 years into the future, and Gabriel told Daniel, this is when that period ends. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off. That means he's going to be put to death. But it says, not for himself. In other words, he's not dying for himself. He's dying for the sins of the world. And so 483 years later, after that decree, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be crucified. Amazing. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard, he put this all together and he says it was exactly 173,880 days, I think it was. 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah comes in and then is crucified. And he says that was April 6th, 30 AD. Jesus rides on a little donkey. Everybody's saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then 5 days later, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He was put on a cross, died for the sins of the world. That's when the clock stopped for the nation of Israel. There's this long gap. And then Daniel was told that in these last days, there's going to be this final 7 year period. And who's going to be on the scene during this final 7 year period? The abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist comes into the world. He could be in the world today. We don't know. He might be. I think he is. Some political ruler over there, he's going to be the Antichrist. And he goes into what's going to be the rebuilt temple there in Israel on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 15, to the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about, which is 3.5 years into that final 7-year period. When you see that take place, he tells the Jews, get out of Dodge. Well, paraphrase, get out of Israel, get out of Judea, flee for the hills. And then Jesus tells them very clearly that it's going to be a time of great tribulation, such as this world has never seen before, nor will ever see again. And then Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews, those days will be shortened. How are those days shortened? The second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ returns. That's what he says here. So all Israel will be saved. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They'll mourn for me, Jesus says in Zechariah 12:10, as a mother mourns for her only son. And they'll recognize the nail print hands. Where'd you get those wounds in your hands? I got them in the house of my friends as they nailed me to the cross, as they died for your sins. And all Israel will be saved. Unfortunately, the sad part about the Jewish nation in this near future is we're told in Zechariah 13 that 2/3 of all the Jews on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation time when the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, 2/3 of the Jews will be put to death. It'll be another Holocaust again. How tragic, how sad. So that 1/3 remnant that survives the Great Tribulation at the second coming of Christ, every one of them, they're going to turn to Christ and they're going to receive him. They're going to receive him as their Lord and Savior. They're going to bow down before him and worship him. Thus, when it says all Israel will be saved, all of surviving Israel will come to faith in Christ. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is truly one of the amazing things about God. He still loves the Jewish people, though most, Paul says, are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God's gifts to Israel, his calling of Israel, cannot be taken back or changed. Otherwise, God would not be true to his own nature. Remember what we saw back in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, will the Jews' unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. They have God's word on it, and he never breaks a promise. For us, as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, we have God's word, his promises as well. And he's not going to turn back away from us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's with us always to the end of this age. He will never break his word to us. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You know, God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we are truly blessed people because we have become Abraham's spiritual offspring, heirs according to promise, heirs according to faith. Now, the amazing thing is, at some point, we were all shut up in sin. We all had committed to living a life of disobedience, but God stepped in and he extended grace to us. How did he step in and extend grace to you? By sending Jesus, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And all we did was place our faith, our trust in Christ, and God's grace, his mercy, came pouring down upon us, and as a result, we were grafted into his beautiful tree, his olive tree. Now, as Paul is contemplating all this that the Holy Spirit's revealing to him, as he's writing these things down, his mind is just blown away. He's just overwhelmed by God's goodness, God's grace, God's faithfulness to his people, towards sinners like us. So Paul begins to worship the Lord here. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? When I read that, I say, well, I've tried to be. I think many of us Christians have tried to be God's counselor. Hey, God, I think you need to do it this way. God, I think you need to answer this prayer the way I want you to answer it. No, we're not his counselor. who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Don't think you can outgive God. He doesn't owe us anything. For of him, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, Paul is just saying, God, you're just so awesome. You're beyond comprehension. You're so good. Your plans for the Jews and your plans for the Gentiles are so wonderful, God. Only you could take something like the fall of Israel and turn it into a blessing for the rest of the world. Only you can take the fall of Israel and bring them back to life in these last days. God, you're amazing. And so Paul realizes, we need to realize, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Paul realized God is still on the throne. He's in complete control. So often we're clueless to God's vastness. We're clueless to God's greatness, the greatness of the sovereign will of God. We may not understand why God allows certain things to happen. We may not understand how come these things happen to these people, Lord, but that's okay. That's why he's God and we're not. But I can guarantee the more that you study out the nature and character of God, that he loves you, he sent Jesus to die for you, his heart is for you. His thoughts are not against you, but they're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The more you study out the God of the Bible, the more you realize he wants the very best for you. And when all is said and done, we as the body of Christ, when we stand in God's presence, we're going to just be blown away. We're going to be blown away beyond comprehension. All of our questions will be answered. All of our problems will be solved. If you've got a little piece of paper in your pocket, so to speak, I've got all these questions for God. When I stand before God, he's going to answer these questions. I guarantee when you see him face to face, you're going to go, never mind. God, you got it all figured out. God, you're amazing beyond comprehension. You're just going to blow me away. And we're told that he'll wipe away all of our tears. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. It'll all be swallowed up in God's glory. It'll all be swallowed up in the victory that Jesus Christ has given us and has gotten for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're not done with the Jewish people. And thank you, Lord, that you're not done with any of us in here as well. Lord, you love us, and you demonstrated your love to us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shed his blood on that cross so our sins could be forgiven. Lord, we could live for 100 years trying to do good things to impress you, trying to do good things for the people around us, trying to clean up planet Earth, but it would all be for nothing because it would just be a pile of dirty rags. Self-righteous deeds. The only thing that allow us into your presence for eternity is to stop unbelieving and start believing. Start trusting in you. And when we put our faith and trust in you alone, you save us. You change us from the inside out. You take us in our sinful, fallen condition, and you pick us up, you forgive us of all of our sins, you bring us into your kingdom, and we become members of the body of Christ. Lord, you're just so good. We don't deserve anything good from you. Lord, I know what I deserve, and it's certainly not eternal life with you. But thank you that you have graciously given me everlasting life. Thank you for graciously giving to my brothers and sisters here everlasting, never-ending, eternal life with you. And Father, I pray if there's someone here today, maybe they once walked with you, but they turned their back on you, or they really never knew you, and they've never come to saving faith and trust in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would sense you knocking on the door of their heart. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. He says, if anyone will hear his voice and open the door, He wants to come into your heart, but you have to open that door and let him come in. He's a gentleman. He won't kick it in. He won't force his way upon you. He won't force you into the kingdom of God. But if you're willing and you open that door, he will radically change you. He'll save you. He'll give you everlasting life. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll make you into a new creation where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. Maybe you're that prodigal son or daughter. You once walked with the Lord, but you turned your back on the Lord. You went back into the things of this world that were trying to steal, kill, and destroy your life. Just like that prodigal son came to his senses when he's in the mud hole with the pigs, he realized, my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself and come back to my father, maybe he'll take me back as one of his slaves. But the father saw his son a long ways off, and his father ran out to greet him and meet him, threw his arms around him. My son, who was once lost, is now found. He threw a party for his son because he loved him so much. He didn't make him a slave. He brought him back into the family because he was one of his children. That's what God wants to do with each one of us that have rebelled against him. He loves you. He wants you back. Let me pray a simple prayer here. And if you pray this with me in your heart, God will honor this because he loves you. And he wants you. And he accepts you just the way you are. But you need to give your heart to him. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned and rebelled against you. But I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross in my place, to take all the punishment and the pain and the condemnation that I deserve. He took it upon himself while he hung on the cross. I thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. And so I ask you, Lord, to come into my life. Sit upon the throne of my heart and lead me and guide me from this day forward. Thank you, Lord, for loving me and dying for me. And I give my life to you now, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I encourage you, if you prayed that prayer after we sing this song, I'd love for you to come on up here, and we'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. After this song, we're going to have the Haiti team come on up. They're going to leave after lunch today. They're driving over to Denver. They fly out at 11 o'clock tonight. So we want to be in prayer for the Haiti team as they'll be gone for next, 8 or 9 days or so. So let's stand up together. Let's worship the Lord together.
Than all.
right, Haiti team, come on up. We're going to pray for you guys. And keep their faces in mind and keep them in prayer. Aaron Merez is one of the chaperones for the girls, and John and Aaron, or this Aaron, are chaperones for the guys. And everybody here? Good. Anybody going to back out now? No? Can't. Once you're on the van, you're out of here. And it's awesome to have you guys. The Lord's put this on their heart. This has been the making for, I don't know, a number of months now. And they're excited about going over there. They don't even know everything they're going to be doing. They're going to be hooking up with Calvary Chapel, Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And Haiti's still a mess. I mean, it's been over 2 years since the earthquake, and it's still in bad, bad shape. And, you know, we take so many things for granted over here. And so this is going to be a real wake-up call for a lot of the high school kids. But same time, I know God's going to use this in a powerful way in their lives, in their hearts. And they're going to get a taste of ministry like never before. And so we just want to pray that the Lord will continue to watch over them and protect them. It's going to be one of those things where they go there and it's going to be 95 degrees, 95% humidity every day. And we'll be sweating along with them. No, we won't, but we'll pray for supernatural protection that they don't worry about those kind of things. But God will use them. They're going to be doing VBS with one of the camps over there for the kids. And who knows? What else are you going to do, John?
We're just teaching at the retreat that they're doing.
They're doing a retreat. They're going to be teaching in a retreat. So just loving the kids and ministering in any way God opens up doors. So let's pray for these guys and dedicate this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for those who have who've taken this step of faith, and they're just putting their faith, their trust in you. Lord, we pray you'd give them traveling mercies over to Denver tonight as they get on that airplane at 11 o'clock tonight and fly down and end up in Haiti in the morning. We just pray, Lord, that you would just have your hand upon them. You would bless them. You would encourage them. You'd really knit their hearts together as a team. And Lord, we pray you'd come against the enemy in all the ways that he would try to discourage any of them or bring an ailment against them. We pray for a hedge of protection around them physically, that there'd be no sickness that would cling to them, Lord, but they would just be instruments in your hands to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring encouragement into the lives of these hurting children and struggling adults. And we just pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, and may they just be blown away by your love and your grace and your goodness, and that you are the God of compassion and love and mercy towards those who are hurting and struggling. And Father, I pray that when they come back, they would have just a great report of the awesome, mighty things that you have done in their lives and in their hearts and through their lives. And so we dedicate them to you, Lord, and we just pray that you would just bless their time while they're gone and give them a wonderful, amazing experience in a foreign land that'll just rock their world. And bring them back safe, Lord, I think next Tuesday when they come back, and may they just rejoice in you and be thankful for all that you're going to do in their lives and through their lives. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. Doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. We know that, Lord. So that may they see your hand upon them in every situation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.